Today we do continue in our study of the book of Acts. Today we study chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. And the passage we studied 2 weeks ago, and concluding of chapter 9, we read of just about the completion of Peter's education and preparation for the events that are going to transpire in this chapter. This education began all the way back in Acts chapter 2, where Peter ministered the gospel not only to Aramaic-speaking Jews, those Jews from the region of Judea who held fast to normal then-Jewish practices, but Hellenistic Jews who had adopted many of the ways of the Greeks as well. That preparation and training continued with the evangelism of the Samaritans. He had traveled to Samaria in order to impart the Holy Spirit to those who had earlier received the gospel and had become believers through the ministry of Philip. And as he was in Samaria, he ministered the gospel himself and saw Samaritans, a people who were, for lack of a better term, half-breeds in the eyes of Aramaic Jews. Saw them come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then in the passage we studied last week, he continued his ministry and his preparation. He did some things that would have been very distasteful to a Jew. He was a part of the raising of Dorcas from the dead, and as such, he reached out and touched her. Yes, after she had been revived, but still, legally speaking, he was touching a corpse, something that would have rendered him ceremonially unclean. And then in the concluding verse, verse 43, we read, "And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Tanners were the practitioners of an odoriferous trade. They reeked of rotting flesh, of human urine and animal excrement, and all of which were the tools of the tanner's trade. And for him to have stayed for a duration, many days of time with such a man, would have well prepared him to withstand that which in his mind earlier would have been beyond comprehension. In the passage before us this morning, we see the final act of Peter's preparation for the administration of the gospel to Gentiles as Gentiles, beginning with verse 1. "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius!' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. As late as 1968, Richburg's Cafe on Highway 11 in Enterprise, Mississippi, served customers the old-fashioned Southern style. Blacks entered at one end of the establishment, whites at the other, and a partition separated the two groups. That type of separation was outlawed by the Civil Rights Act of 1964 by its public accommodations section. But such newfound laws were not about to move the proprietor, Mr. A.W. Richburg. He simply renamed the cafe's white section the Dixie Diner Club and added bylaws promising the creation of an atmosphere conducive to the development of connoisseurs of discriminating taste and epicurean pleasures. One visitor described his place in 1968 as a rusty spoon. Since he didn't serve alcohol, I guess it put the dry in the dive. Customers still took epicurean pleasures by ordering 7 hamburgers for a dollar while waiting for their cars to be greased and oiled outside. This is a real upscale place. The dining room was decorated with a rack of used shotguns and rifles, draped with a 6-foot belt of machine gun blanks. The counter area was brightened with stacks of knives, machetes, auto parts, and a shelf of used pistols. Yes, epicurean delights indeed. Well, a district court upheld the Dixie Diners Club status, but the U.S. Court of Appeals from the Fifth Circuit called the name change a cynical canard. Said the 3-judge panel, to hold that it was an exempt club would make a mockery of the club exemption, pervert the congressional purpose, and legitimize a mere stratagem. Courts need not be so naive. The judges shredded Richburg's bylaws, which they labeled transparently meretricious. As for the club's members, they said, in the interest of fellowship, they have held no meetings. In pursuit of culinary excellence, their food is the same as in its pre-club days. And in their concern for efficiency, they have turned over all profits and operations to one man. Of that man, the judges noted, quoting, Richburg wants us to believe that he was cuisine conscious, but not pigment minded. That's according to an August 1968 Time magazine article. Well, prior to the events recorded in the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Peter was both cuisine conscious and ethnic, if not pigment minded. And it was to overcome the apostles' ethnic mindedness that the visions recorded in this narrative were given by God. Visions given not only to an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to a Gentile commander of the Roman occupying army. The idea of this passage is that of the visions of Cornelius and Peter. And what this says about these visions is that they were God's means of preparing Cornelius to hear the gospel and of preparing Peter to proclaim the gospel to and in the home of Gentiles. The passage is introduced in verses 1 and 2. Here we are introduced to the figure of Cornelius, and we find that he was a centurion in the Roman army, which means that he was the commander of about 100 soldiers. He lived in Caesarea, which was, for functioning purposes, the provincial capital of Rome. That was their administrative center from which they administered Palestine. He was a devout God-fearer who demonstrated his faith in God through acts of benevolence toward Jews and prayer to God. We see a several-fold description of him. He is a centurion, which was, as a commander of 100 men, he may have been considered an officer, equivalent to a captain in today's army. On the other hand, he may have been considered just simply a very high non-commissioned officer, a sergeant, so to speak. Whether as a sergeant or a captain, he was a commander of men, and he is described also as devout and one who feared God. The term devout, as A.T. Robertson notes in his work on word pictures of the New Testament, might refer to a worshipful pagan, but here it is connected with one that feared God. So he was devout in his, not paganism, but devout in his devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews. Luke describes a God-fearing, essentially a proselyte, but not quite a proselyte. If you went to a synagogue in the first century, you would have observed three classes of people. The first class would have been Jews of ethnic origin as well as religious belief, those who had been born as Jews, who had could point to a long lineage of descent, perhaps tracing it all the way back to Abraham. The second class would have been consisted of proselytes. These would have been Gentiles who had come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who had essentially become Jews. That is, they had placed themselves under the entirety of the law of Moses, and if male, had been circumcised. The third class would be God-fearing Gentiles. These would be Gentiles who had come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had not placed themselves fully under the law of Moses, and especially for males, meaning they had not been circumcised. And it would appear that Cornelius fit into this third category. Clearly, he and his family were still regarded by insiders as outside the pale of Judaism, since one, he was an ethnic Gentile, and two, he had not undergone the rituals of that were required of a proselyte, including circumcision. They had seats in the synagogue, but they would have been in the back row. Would have been a less than full participant. Next, in verses 3 through 6, we read of his vision. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, that would correspond to the ninth hour, he saw a vision in which an angel appeared to him. After getting his attention by shouting his name, the angel told him that his prayers and acts of benevolence had been an occasion for God to remember him, and instructed him to send messengers to Joppa to summon Peter, who was staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house was by the sea. We're told that the angel instructed Cornelius in this vision that his prayers and good deeds had ascended to God. Well, that brings up a question. Was Cornelius a believer at this time? Well, there are three schools of thought concerning that. One view says no. Dr. Johnson was one who held to that view. He said of Cornelius that he presents a lovely picture of a godly man influencing his whole household, and yet, in spite of that, not a saved man. For as we read in chapter 11, he was told that if he would send to Peter, Peter would tell him the words whereby he and all his house should be saved. Another view says, yes, definitely he was saved in the fullest sense of the word. He was already a Christian because he says, or because the angel says to him, did you not see your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God? And does not God ignore the prayers of the non-believer? Does God not give any credits to the prayers of one who does not approach him through Jesus Christ? Good points. Well, I think that there is a median, an in-between position. It's in-between position that would not exist today, but would have at the time of the first century. This third understanding is that remembers that the book of Acts is a transitional book. We are transitioning throughout the book of Acts from the Old Testament and the Old Testament forms of worship into the New Covenant. We're leaving behind the Old Covenant. We're now embracing the New Covenant. Perhaps we can understand that Cornelius was a believer in the Old Testament sense, the Old Covenant. That is, that he believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believed the promises of the Old Testament concerning some future provision for sin and the establishment of God's reign on the earth. And he trusted in that revelation. But he had never heard of Christ, and nor had he experienced the full salvation that comes through faith in him. As an Old Testament believer, his prayers could be heard, but he had not yet received the full and complete forgiveness of sins, the once for all forgiveness, and the many blessings that are the possession of those who have been brought to faith in Jesus. And it's my understanding, my belief, that this third way, this viewing this as a transitional phase is the best explanation for the data. That way we recognize that God hears his prayers because he is one who is a believer, but he's not a believer in the New Testament sense yet, and the sense that he has been brought to faith specifically in Jesus Christ. One other thing to note is that his prayers have been described as a memorial. The Greek word here translated memorial refers to what is done that causes someone not to be forgotten, a means of reminding. If you've ever heard of the concept of a mnemonic device, that's essentially what his prayers were. In fact, the term mnemonic comes from this word translated here, memorial. Well, obviously, this is an anthropomorphism. As God is omniscient and needs no means of being reminded of anything. And it's not that God forgets. He is said to forget our sins. And once we have been brought to faith in the Savior and washed by the Savior's blood of them, but again, that's an anthropomorphism. He is fully aware, yes, even of our sins. He just no longer holds them against us. He forgets nothing and nobody. The idea is that God is responding to Cornelius' prayers by bringing him, or bringing to him, the messenger of the gospel. I think that's the idea that's being communicated there. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we read that Cornelius responded to this vision by immediately summoning two of his personal servants and one of his soldiers, all of whom were devout believers in God. The soldiers described as such in these verses, and the two servants as being members of his household would have been so described in verses 1 and 2. So he informed them of the vision that he had just received, and then he dispatched them to Joppa. Now, notice the difference between the responses of Cornelius to the vision that he receives versus Peter and concerning the vision that he's about to receive. Cornelius, although not a Jew, although not a full believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, responds immediately. and responds in the affirmative. Peter, on the other hand, not so much. That's what we see in verses 9 through 16. Here in these 8 verses, we see the description of his vision and his response to that vision that is contained really in the vision. On the next day at about noon, and the next day aspect is important because from Joppa to Caesarea was a distance of about 30 miles. That's a pretty good day's walk. That's not just a stroll in the park. So on the next day at about noon, and if the other folks left at 3 in the afternoon, what does that tell us? They didn't take a very long nap at night, did they? They must have walked straight through. Because Cornelius's delegation is approaching Joppa, and Peter ascends to the rooftop of Simon the tanner's home to pray. Where better to find peace and quiet than on a rooftop? And perhaps part of his motivation was get away from the stench a little bit. He was hungry, so his hosts were preparing a meal for him while he was on the rooftop. Apparently he told them, "Hey, I'm hungry. Would you please prepare something for me?" And as I'll go into more detail in just a bit, he must have been really hungry to have made that specific request. While they were preparing the food, Peter fell into an altered state of consciousness in which he saw a huge linen sheet suspended on its four corners that were lowered to the ground. The sheet held all kinds of animals, both those that were kosher, that is, ceremonially clean, as well as those that were not. A voice commanded Peter to arise, slaughter the animals, and about that word slaughter, more detail in just a moment, and eat. Well, Peter responded by politely refusing the instruction and explaining that he had never eaten food. Not once in his entire life had he eaten food that was ceremonially unclean. And he wasn't about to start now, no matter who was telling him. That seems so much strange, doesn't it? The voice answered by commanding Peter to no longer reckon as ceremonially unclean that which God had cleansed. Well, this dialogue between the Lord God and this vision was then repeated 2 more times, after which the sheet was lifted back up into the sky. Let's look at some of the details of these verses. First of all, in verse 9, we see that he was on a rooftop. Ordinarily, a rooftop would have been accessed through outside steps or maybe even a ladder. But as I mentioned earlier, it would have been a good place for private prayers. In verse 10, we see that he was hungry. And I think that serves as the context for the vision that he was about to receive. So intense were his scruples concerning the eating of meat that wasn't kosher that he refused to eat the meat that he was instructed to eat, despite his great hunger. Now, noon was not dinner time in the ancient Middle East. Nowadays, we have Sunday dinner, and that's usually the noontime meal, and that's when we stuff ourselves silly, and so we can spend the rest of the afternoon napping it off. And oftentimes, even non-Sundays, we see lunchtime as a time for having a good-sized meal, and then we have something smaller in the evening, especially if we're trying to reduce our poundage. Well, noon was not dinner time in the ancient Middle East. It was very unusual for a meal to be prepared at that time. Lunch almost always consisted of food that had been prepared earlier and was considered only a light repast in order to sustain someone until dinner time at night. So for Peter to have made a specific request that food be prepared for him indicates the intensity of his hunger. He was not just mildly hungry, he was really hungry. And therefore his hosts went about preparing a hearty meal for him. But while they're preparing it, something happens. And of that we read in verse 11. The word that is translated trance in the New American Standard is the word from which we get the term ecstasy. The etymology basically is to stand apart. In a sense, Peter was having something of an out-of-body experience. Whether this took the form of a catatonic state or some other physical manifestation, we can't say. All that we can say was that he entered into a realm of some different form of consciousness. And we know that what he was about to receive was actually a vision. It's described by such, or as such, by Luke in the following verses. So he's in this altered state of consciousness. And in verse 13, we see that he is commanded to kill. The word here translated kill ordinarily means to slaughter, to offer, to slaughter in sacrifice. Perhaps part of Peter's reluctance was not only that he was being asked to consume something that was ceremonially unclean, but also he was being asked to perform the work of a priest. Now, the other use of this term by Luke in Acts involves sacrifice. Pagan sacrifice by pagan priests, but sacrifice nonetheless. However, Luke does use the word in the simple sense of killing in his gospel. So it's not really clear whether this word retains its usual sense of to offer a sacrifice as it's normally used, or whether this is a special sub-technical use simply meaning to kill. So it's possible that none of Peter's reluctance was that he was asked to do the work of a priest. On the other hand, that might be part of the message, that this vision, we oftentimes focus in on the aspect of ceremonial uncleanliness and the doing away of the Mosaic Law, but part of that concept of the doing away of the Mosaic Law that is being focused on might be the doing away of the Old Testament priesthood and now the priesthood of all believers in Jesus Christ. Just a possibility because of the use of this word. I certainly wouldn't stake any great doctrines of the faith on it, but it's a possibility nonetheless. Well, Peter's response is really interesting in verse 14, isn't it? By no means, Lord. Now, the word translated by no means is not a blunt refusal, but on the other hand, it's more than a polite protest. It constitutes a polite refusal with a reason given. Although he recognizes that the command to kill and eat the unclean animals is from Jesus, he refuses to comply because of his continuing scruples concerning the dietary restrictions in the law of Moses. Although even during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus had pronounced all foods clean. So there's something of an intellectual split here, isn't there, to say, to refer to the voice as Lord, Master, recognizing that if this is the voice of Jesus, but on the other hand saying, yes, you're my master, but no, I'm not going to do what you're telling me to. No way, Lord. Can either be master and you're doing what he tells you to, or maybe he's a master, but at least at that point, he's not your master, is he? This shows how difficult it is to overcome previous backgrounds and culture and training and education. It takes time. Here, Peter had traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry. He is now indwelled, filled, and baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle, and yet he still was unable to get his hands around the concept of the passing of the law of Moses, and therefore he refused a command by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to take and eat. In a very real sense, Peter was something of an impetuous person. Didn't always stop and think about the consequences of what he said and did. Especially impetuous when it came to trying to correct the Lord Jesus Christ. Numerous commentators, including Dr. Johnson, have made a point of this. It's not surprising that Peter would say, "Not so, Lord." Think of what he said when the Lord Jesus told him, "Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem, and while I'm there, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to be raised on the third day." What was Peter's response? "Lord, let none of it be true of you." Again, refers to him as master, but let none of what you say happen. And later on, the Lord said, "You're going to deny me three times." What was Peter's response? "Lord, I will not deny you. You don't know what you're talking about." Finally, Jesus had told Peter, "You're going to be offended in me." Peter had told him, "Lord, though everybody is offended in you, I will never be offended in you." And then he was offended in him. So this is nothing new in Peter's spiritual growth and development in his life and his walk with Jesus. He's done it before, and now he does it again. He substitutes his own understanding of the way things should be for the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this shows how much culture can influence us in our perspectives and in our walk with God. We all are the products of our culture, of our upbringing. Peter was the product of a Jewish upbringing in which you simply did not eat certain foods. And those foods would have been completely repugnant to him. We have a hard time grasping that. Yesterday at Subway, I got a ham and turkey sandwich. Loved the ham part of that. That would have been repugnant to a first century Jew. He possibly would have thrown up if he had smelled ham being cooked. It just would have been repulsive to him. That was his culture. But we all come with cultural baggage, don't we? And much of human culture is not informed by the gospel. Much of human culture draws distinctions and develops guidelines that have no origin in the Word of God. And yet we are still influenced by that culture even today, aren't we? The repugnance of food, I'm reminded of a story my father told while he was serving in the South Pacific in the Philippines during World War II. There was a period of time of several months where his diet consisted exclusively of canned peaches and Spam. Upon returning from the war, after he'd been home for several weeks, my mom prepared fried Spam. My father took the frying pan, took it over to the garbage, emptied it, and said, "I never want Spam prepared in this home again." It was repugnant to him, and I can certainly, even if you haven't been on a diet of nothing but Spam for close to a year, it's still not the tastiest of food, but I can understand a little bit, I think, in seeing that and hearing of that in my father, helping to understand Peter's revulsion toward Spam in this case. Well, the response by the Lord Jesus was very clear. Peter must stop considering as unclean that which God had cleansed. Now, from our perspective, the inference to be drawn was equally clear. Peter must put aside his scruples concerning the Old Testament dietary laws, as well as his scruples concerning close association with Gentiles, Gentile salvation, and ministry to the leadership of the army of occupation of his country. He would have had scruples concerning all of those. And I think all of those flow from the command by the Lord Jesus not to reckon as unclean that which he had cleansed. The blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin was offered for all kinds of people, including even Roman military leaders. And Peter must not allow his personal scruples to interfere with the progress of the gospel and the carrying out of his God-given apostolic ministry as a personal representative of Jesus Christ to all of Jesus' sheep, including those who were not from the flock of Israel. See, everything's been leading up to this point, and now Peter is right on the precipice of taking that step and ministering to Gentiles as Gentiles. Well, in verse 16, we see that this entire process was repeated twice, for a total of three times. Any significance to Peter being instructed three times and denying something three times? Well, he denied the Lord before others three times, including before Roman soldiers. Now he denies the instructions of the Lord concerning the ministry to others, including once again Roman soldiers. I don't think we're on too thin of interpretive or at least applicational ice to make the inference that Luke is drawing a correspondence between these two sets of denials, that to allow one's legalistic scruples to interfere with the ministry and outreach is on the level of denying Christ. In both cases, we refuse to acknowledge some aspect of the person or work of Jesus or our relationship to Him. Peter should not have denied our Lord three times, and he should not have denied his insistence to eat three times. Both were indicative of a failure of nerve. Now the narrative continues in verses 17 through 18. And while Peter was still thoroughly perplexed concerning the meaning of the vision he had received, the delegation from Cornelius arrived at the gate of Simon's home, hailed those within, they didn't have doorbells back then, and asked whether Peter was staying there. So they had come to Joppa, they had asked directions to Simon the tanner's house, and I'm sure everybody can say, yeah, it's the house right over there next to the sea. So they arrived. Now in verses 19 through 20, we see that at the same time, while Peter was still mulling over the vision, kind of chewing his intellectual cud over it, trying to figure out, what did this mean? What was Jesus telling me here? It's possible meaning. The Holy Spirit does some of the interpretive work for him, doesn't he? Told him that three men were searching for him and instructed him to go downstairs to them and to accompany them wherever they went, and without differentiating between Jew and Gentile, because the Holy Spirit himself had sent them. So the same Holy Spirit who is now commanding Peter to go to them had earlier commanded them through Cornelius to come to him. One important word to make note of. Verse 20 we read, accompany them without misgivings. When we think of the term misgivings, we ordinarily think of reluctance. And that's really not so much the meaning of this word. This word has more to do with distinguishing, differentiating, discriminating. The Holy Spirit was instructing Peter not to discriminate between the different classes of people in the propagation of the gospel and the implementation of his apostolic ministry. There was to be no room for arbitrary discrimination based upon ethnicity, race, culture, social or economic class, position, or any of the other measures that men seek to distinguish between themselves and others and establish themselves as being better than others. Now, we always talk about those people are different. Those of us who live in the great state of Texas have a tendency to talk about those people who live north of the Red River or north of the Mason-Dixon line. Well, guess what? Those people are just about like us, except they probably don't eat as much chicken fried steak as we do. But Jesus died for them too. He died for some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And all of the artificial means that we use to distinguish between ourselves and to divide between ourselves and to separate ourselves from the rest of the pack and make ourselves feel better about ourselves, they don't count for a warm bucket of spit. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for all sorts of people, including those people, however we might want to define those people. Peter went to the men, informed them that he was the man for whom they were searching, and inquired of them the reason for their coming. Well, they answered by telling Peter that Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, who was a just and God-fearing man, who enjoyed a good reputation with Jews. See, they're kind of trying to soften Peter up here. Well, by the way, he has a good reputation with all of the Jews of the land. He has a great reputation, so it's safe to come minister to him. Well, he had been divinely instructed by an angel to send for Peter, to come to his house and to listen to what Peter had to say. Wow. Talk about having a divine invitation. This was certainly one. How could Peter refuse? He couldn't. Perhaps a year previously, he might have. But now he had been through the school of the Holy Spirit. He had been prepared. He had ministered to Hellenistic Jews. He had ministered to Samaritans. He had touched what was still a legally dead body. He had lived for an extended period of time with a tanner. And now he had received this vision, not to regard as ceremonially unclean that which had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those for whom Christ had died, whom he had redeemed with his blood, and for whom now there was the expectation that Peter would deliver the gospel. So Peter responded by inviting the delegation to come into Simon's home for the night. That right there shows that Peter's been paying attention and that the fruit of his training is coming mature. It's becoming ripe. A first century Jew would never have invited Gentiles to come into his home and stay there and shared food with them. Just wouldn't have done it. There weren't prohibitions in the law of Moses concerning that, but cultures and traditions had built up around the law. And so by the time of the first century, a good Jew just wouldn't have done that. Well, the next morning, he accompanied the men back to Caesarea, along with some of the other Christians from Joppa. This was something new for all of them. And many of them wanted to see what God was going to do. Remember that Peter would not have to go to Caesarea to preach the good news to Cornelius because Philip was going there himself. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. But it was Peter who had to be sent to the house of Cornelius because he was an apostle. The ministry of the Holy Spirit could be imparted through his ministry. And that would also serve to set a precedent that if preaching the gospel to the Gentiles is something that an apostle can do, well, then anybody can and should do it as well. We have to remember that, though, that while this truth that Peter had learned was one that now he immediately applied by traveling to Caesarea with this delegation that had been sent by Cornelius, and that later he would point to these events in the great council of the church in Jerusalem, about which we're going to read in Acts chapter 15. In between, what happens? He lapses again. We read about that lapse in the second chapter of Galatians, that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. You can see him almost enjoying a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich for the first time in his life. Oh, God, give me some more of that. And then certain friends of the established Judaizing leadership in Jerusalem show up, and Peter kind of switches tables, and he leaves the Gentiles behind and goes back to eating the kosher food at the Jewish table. It's a disgrace to the church that they even had two tables. But they did. So Peter forgot himself. That shows you how strong culture can be. Even after what we're going to see in the next passage and the conversion of Gentiles as Gentiles, Peter still worried about what others might think. Still worried about how those from his previous culture might perceive the new Peter, the Peter who accepted Gentiles. So he turned his back on them. Old legalistic scruples and the feelings of unease about those that we believe are different from ourselves can return in a moment. We never outgrow them. Peter didn't. I don't think we will either. May God grant us the grace not to create legalistic roadblocks for others in the hearing of the gospel, or to be roadblocks ourselves in the commending of the gospel, the grace of God through Jesus Christ to others. Let us instead be those who live the way in order that we might point that way to others. Now let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ the eternal Lamb of God, one who has offered himself as a sacrifice for and redeemed for God with his blood some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Grace us that we might remember that. Prepare us to minister to those who are those people, different from us, and knowing that the Lord Jesus has his elect among, yes, even some of those people. We pray such in his name. Amen.